This is Malone Church Podcast, and I'm the Reverend Catherine Viner. And we're a church who are committed to being rooted and grounded in love, living and growing together. You can connect in with what we're doing on our website. But what you're going to listen to now is a Bible reading, followed by a sermon, and then concluding with a prayer. Okay, so the story that we're about to read in a moment is actually found in each of the Gospels. And the reason I tell you that is because that's not always the case. So this particular story, therefore, probably has some significance in that it is repeated four times. Something that we need to learn, not just once, not just twice, but again and again and again. But we're going to read it from Luke's account. And it's the account of Jesus when he meets a sinful woman in a Pharisee's house. And from this account, we have so much to learn about acceptance. Accepting one another in the way God accepts us. We have so much to learn from this. So let's read together Luke chapter 7. And we're going to start at verse 36 and down to the end of verse 50. So when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I've something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I wonder this morning if you were to answer honestly, how comfortable are you with someone crying? When someone starts to cry, how comfortable are you with it? Does it depend on how well you know the person? Does it depend on whether you're in private or you're in public? Do you feel awkward when somebody cries in front of you or with you in public? Like maybe at the front of church? Do you just pretend it never happened and avoid mentioning it and move on? If someone starts crying, is it your natural response to hand them a tissue and hope that they stop? In other words, you're thinking in your mind, pull yourself together, sort yourself out, stop crying. No need to cry. There's no need for tears. Do you see crying as a weakness? There's obviously something wrong here. Not strong enough. Not strong enough to hold themselves together. How comfortable are you with someone crying? Crying is a phenomenon that's unique to humans. It's a natural response that tells us something and communicates something to others. It's a natural response to strong emotion within us, emotion of sadness or grief, but also it can be a response to the emotion of happiness and joy and gratitude. Weeping is a stronger response to emotion. And in the Bible, we're told that Jesus wept. And yet, we're not all comfortable with crying. Perhaps it's because we may struggle with to make sense of our own emotions at times, never mind the emotions of others. And Simon the Pharisee and his guest in his house here in Luke chapter 7 struggle to make sense of this woman's emotions as she weeps, as her tears fall. But Jesus understood her. Jesus understood this woman, and he accepted her when no one else in that house did. According to the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, they say that Jesus even uses his understanding of her tears to defend her, because he asks people, why are you bothering her? Why are you having a go at her? See, Jesus explains to Simon the Pharisee through a very short but powerful little story about a debt that was owed, that this woman's tears come from a great sense of love that overwhelms her. She's overwhelmed by Jesus' loving kindness, his forgiveness for her. And apparently there was a lot to be forgiven, because this woman had a reputation that was well known. She was probably the town prostitute. She had a lot that needed forgiving, and she carried a lot of wounds from her sins. Jesus explains she's also weeping perhaps because she's grieving. She grieved the humiliation that Jesus endured, because as Jesus later said to Simon, he said, you failed to welcome me into your home in the customary and the honorable way. You failed to accept me. You withheld a kiss. You withheld water to wash my feet, as was customary for any guest that came into a home in the Middle East. You failed to anoint my head with oil, to show me that you are honored to have me as a guest in your house. Publicly, Simon was not accepting Jesus in his home by failing to do these things. He was publicly insulting Jesus, not by what he did, but what he failed to do, what he chose not to do. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes it's not what we do, but what we fail to do that means that others aren't accepted. That lets them know that you're not accepted here. I'm not accepting you. And in contrast here in this story, even though the woman has no water, she's no towel, she's come unprepared, her tears flow so much, we're told, that she uses them to wash Jesus' feet. And then she uses her hair to dry them. And she takes her small alabaster jar filled with fine perfume that was probably attached to the belt of her dress, always ensuring it was near to her because of its expense. And she took it, and we're told in an act of extravagant love that in each of the Gospels tell us people were shocked by this. She pours it on his feet, not on his head, which was customary, but on one of the most shameful parts of the body, the feet. She pours her expensive oil there. Even today, oils are known for their healing properties. They help the wound healing process because they have anti-inflammatory and antibacterial properties. And her love for Jesus, demonstrated and symbolized in the outpouring of this oil, would help heal his wounds of rejection, would help heal the pain inflicted upon him by this public humiliation. To those present, the woman's behavior, it just doesn't make sense. They didn't understand her emotions. Don't understand what she does or doesn't do, what she says or doesn't say. She seems to just break both cultural and religious rules. For example, for a woman in the Middle East, to let your hair down in public was regarded as shameful. Only certain women would do that. And on certain occasions. Many people failed in Luke 7 to see the beauty of what this woman did because they couldn't see past their bias. They couldn't see past their preconceived ideas of what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. They couldn't see past the cultural norms, the etiquette of the day, and see this woman for what she did to Jesus in this way. After what Simon didn't do. What this woman did was spontaneous, uninhibited, and arguably it was irrational. But the world is full of people who are longing to reach out to God like this woman, but have no idea how to do it. No idea how to do it properly or appropriately or in the usual cultural way. And it may be through their lack of social skills, through their disability, through their mental illness, through maybe just what they are trying to cope with. And when they try to be part of the church, and they try to offer their worship, and they try to be present with the community of God's people, do we accept them? Not so much by what we do, but also by what we don't do. Do we accept those who find it hard to meet with God, either through their physicality or intellectually or emotionally or psychologically, whatever they're dealing with? In Luke 7, we're introduced to a woman who was in Simon the Pharisee's house. I want to introduce you now to another woman, Dr. Sharon Hastings. You're going to, in a moment, watch a short film. She's a qualified doctor. She lives in County Down, but she's never been able to practice because of her severe mental illness that developed whenever she was studying in Queens for medicine. And yet, despite her struggle with mental illness, she graduated with a degree in medicine, certificate in counseling from Queen's University in Belfast in 2007. She went on to receive a postgraduate certificate in clinical education. She taught anatomy briefly at the university before moving in constituency work with a political party. But I want you to listen to Sharon's story because it speaks a lot about how we need to accept others.
My name is Sharon Hastings. I'm a medical doctor, and for the past 13 years or more, I have suffered from severe mental illness. From time to time, I have sought help with this through books, and Christian books in particular. And when it came to looking for books on schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, schizoaffective disorder, I really found that there were very few. And I was talking with a friend about this one day, and she said, "Sharon, you need to write this book." And at the time I thought, "Oh, I'm too unwell, I'm not equipped." But eventually I did write my story. Wrestling with my thoughts is my story. It tells how I have lived as a Christian through severe depression, mania, psychosis, and alongside that, an atypical eating disorder. It is not a book about healing from the illness. Even this year, I have spent a long time as an inpatient in a mental health unit. But it is a book which gives hope. Because I discover God's presence in my life more as I write about my illness, I realise that even in those moments when I've lost touch with reality, God still holds me, He's still good, and He is the one who gives me strength. Wrestling with my thoughts is for sufferers like me who need to know that they're not alone. It's for friends and carers who want to know more, that they can understand and support those they love better. And it's also for the wider church, and we have a role to play in supporting people with severe mental illness. And indeed, it's really for anyone who struggles.
Two things Sharon says about God. Oh, we're back on again. Two things Sharon says about God, and they were the two things that we sung in our kids' song this morning. She says that God is strong and God is good. And those are the things that help Sharon when she's in her most darkest place, that she remembers that God is good as God is strong, even as she finds herself drifting into that. Severe mental illness, including schizophrenia and bipolar affective disorder, can affect anyone, regardless of upbringing or faith or class. Medical professionals reckon that 8% of people have some type of psychotic episode in their life. 8%. Back in 1999, whenever I was in Hungary, I took a bacterial infection. I was out with teams with a Presbyterian church, and we were doing holiday Bible clubs, and I became ill. And while I was ill, I started to get delusional and confused, even hallucinating. I thought my brother was in the bed beside me. I don't remember this, but the leader still to this day, when I see him down in assembly buildings, reminds me, you know, Catherine, I thought, you know, we were in serious diffs here. Things were really difficult. You know, you were talking to me like I was your brother Mark. And then I was taken to hospital, and they were able to get me whatever medication that stabilized whatever was unstable in me because of this infection, and I was then able to recover. But do you know what I remember most from that time? I can vaguely remember people coming in and out of the bedroom where I was lying in bed ill, but somebody had put a tape or a CD into a CD player next to my bed. And all I can remember from that time, I can't remember what anybody else said to me, but I can remember a Robin Mark song that was playing. And still to this day, when I hear this Robin Mark song that talks about God being with, well, he's singing about God being with us, I always think back to that time when I was not able to understand and be fully conscious of what was going on, and yet God was with me in that. In a congregation of 100 people, there may be 8 members who have or will be directly affected by a psychotic illness. And it can be caused by illness like a bacterial infection, a head injury, medication, trauma, even such as grief, can have somebody spiraling into a psychotic episode. In the Bible, in Daniel chapter 4, it describes King Nebuchadnezzar having a psychotic episode. And in the Bible, it describes King Saul often having bouts of really low mood where he would be violent and incomprehensible. And David was brought in to play his harp to help calm and soothe Saul until he was able to come out of that low mood. The schizoaffective disorder, which first emerged when Sharon was at medical school, affects every aspect of Sharon's life. And you can read about it in her book. But her faith remains central to her journey. And she would say pastoral support is important to her, along with the vital input of mental health professionals. And in her book, Wrestling With My Thoughts, she writes about encountering God in the midst of depression and mania and psychosis. At the start of the service, I read to you a verse from Deuteronomy 31, where God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can go to the darkest places, the most difficult places in your life or in the world, and even there I'll be with you. And Sharon gives testimony and witness to that. And she describes in her book how she's found a church that accepts her, that has tried to understand her and journey with her. We need to be careful we don't place expectations on how we can meet with God, but recognize that there are no obstacles to meeting with God, and we should not place obstacles. There's no sin, no disability, no illness. Nothing can block God reaching us in our need, and that should be our message to others. And this is the great message of the cross. When we are weak, when we are helpless, in the book of Romans it says, even when we are sinners, Christ died for us. Even in that great need, God was there making our recovery possible. We'd done nothing to deserve it, and yet Christ died for us. And Scripture goes on to say, again in the book of Romans, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not even psychotic illness can separate us from the presence of God's love. Even there, God can enter into our state and give us a sense of his love when our world seems to be falling apart and our mind seems to be falling apart. Not even severe mental illness. Even in that place, God can reach us and help us. But the formalities and the etiquette and the cultural norms that we've built up around doing and being church often don't help people meet with God. And we need to be really aware of that and conscious of that. Even something as simple as our own response to someone crying, whether they're crying in church at the front or they're crying sitting among you. How do we accept that? How do we accept them? Someone shared with me this week their observation about church, and they said to me, "Catherine, my impression of people who go to church are that they are two-dimensional. They're two-dimensional Christians." And I said to them, "What do you mean? What do you mean by that?" He says, "Well, what I see is when you go to church, you put on your church persona, which tends to be expressionless, unemotional, formal. And then the moment you see people leave church, they're all, oh, hi, and carefree, and all relaxed." And he says, I call that the two-dimensional church. And I said to him, "Yeah, I kind of see what you mean. Doesn't it sound a bit familiar, a bit too familiar?" Compare the enthusiasm of spectators at a sports event with us worshiping. We're worshiping God together as the church, and there's a huge amount of enthusiasm and response on the side of a pitch as they watch what's going on. But we're not spectators, we're participants. We participate in worship. You there are bringing your life to God this morning. Bringing it to him, your hopes and your dreams. You're bringing your successes and your failures. You're bringing your understanding and your misunderstanding. You're bringing your triumphs and your sins. You're bringing yourself to God. And in turn, God offers back to you his love, his forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, His truth, His wisdom, His power, whatever you need today. He's saying, I can help. I'm here. And in turn then, meeting with God, you and I are affected in some way by that encounter. If it's a real encounter, if we really are bringing ourselves this morning saying, here I am, God, I'm ready to meet you, God will meet with you if you're open to that. But in meeting with God, you'll be affected in some way. Your response may be a tremendous sense of relief or peace. It may be a sense of great remorse at how things have gone wrong. It may be a sense of lament at the brokenness of the world. Your response may be just a sense of joy and thankfulness, a sense of confidence. God's in my life. Things might not be okay now, but they will be okay. Have we as a church at times responded to others the way Simon the Pharisee responds to this woman? With embarrassment and dismissing others? Or in knowing how God fully accepts us and loves us, can we fully accept and love others? However they are, whatever's going on in their life, however they're responding. Because when you come to know how much you're accepted by God, how much God has forgiven you, you know, everything that you've done wrong, every hurt you've caused others, it's forgiven. Everything you've left undone, like Simon the Pharisee, or you've chosen to not do, like Simon the Pharisee, it's forgiven. Or everything you've chosen to do, like the sinful woman that wasn't right, that everybody in the community knew about, is forgiven. Every way you've disobeyed God, broken His commandments, ignored Him, dismissed Him, maybe even like Simon the Pharisee, you've publicly dismissed God, is forgiven. And when you come to know how much you're forgiven, fully loved by God, even when there are so many reasons to not be loved, not be accepted, it's then you want to share that love and that acceptance and that forgiveness and let others know and let them be part of that. Who are those you struggle to accept? Who are those you struggle to be in their presence? And when they're in their presence, there are things you choose not to do. So you don't acknowledge them in the same way you acknowledge others. You don't honor them or accept them in the same way. You've chosen not to. Who are those you struggle to love? Who are those you struggle to love because you struggle to understand them? Why they're behaving like that? Why are they doing that? Who are the people here in church or in your family or the workplace or when you hear about in the news, in the world, who you struggle to accept and love? This woman who anointed Jesus with oil was not accepted by Simon the Pharisee. And it's important to add that in all the other gospels, they tell us that neither was the woman accepted by Jesus' disciples. Neither did they accept this woman. It wasn't just Simon the Pharisee, it was all the others too. The only one who accepted this woman was Jesus. Jesus set the example for us accepting others, being willing to try to understand them. And even if we don't, but still accept them and love them and help them and maybe even at times defend them. If in any way you struggle to accept others, the antidote is found here in Jesus in Luke chapter 7. The antidote is to know how much God accepts you. And when you know that, how much you're accepted by God, despite all your flaws, all your failures, all your complete messes, then you're able to accept others. Jesus said, whoever has been forgiven much, loves much. Whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. The antidote to our inability to accept others is knowing how much God accepts you. Jesus is showing us the way, and the challenge for us this morning is, are you prepared to follow? This time that we're in at the minute is called the Lenten season. It's a time that the church, the Christian church, sets aside to give space for self-examination. To look inside ourselves, to look inside our hearts and our motives and our attitudes and see if there's anything there that is not of Christ, that is not like Jesus. And if it is, then to confess it and ask God to help you to live differently. That's the essence of the Lenten season. And it's right here in Luke chapter 7. Examine your heart. Examine your preconceived ideas, your attitudes, your views. And remember these words of Jesus. Take them with you this morning. Whoever has been forgiven much, loves much. Whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. That is the key to accepting others. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this story in Luke chapter 7. And I suppose hearing it this morning, we understand why it's repeated in each of the Gospels. Because not only have we much to learn, we've much to confess. We know, God, who we struggle with, struggle to accept. You know who we struggle to accept. Struggle to be in the room with, struggle to listen to, struggle to understand. God, in the silence this morning, we name them to you now. We name them before you. And God, we know we don't have the power to fix them or change them. That is your domain. But with you in our lives, we know we can find the power to fix us and change us. And so we offer ourselves again to you this morning. Our whole lives. We bring ourselves to you and we ask, God, that you would, by your grace and your mercy, forgive that which is in us, which is sinful. Those thoughts, those behaviors, those attitudes. And we thank you at the cross, you've taken them away. And they no longer have power. So God, give us the confidence as we go out from here today, and as we encounter others, that we can accept others as you accept us. And as we meet with or in the company of others who we struggle to accept, may we take a moment and pause and trust that you would help guide us and be with us in that situation. To know what to do and what to say, to have your wisdom and your grace, and to trust you in that moment with that person. And over this Lenten season, help us to continue to examine our hearts and our minds so we can become more like you, Jesus. in every way. So we pray. Amen. God, standing before you in our presence, you are the one who is to be honored and praised. You are our God and King, just like we have sung. And we do give you all the praise this morning. And your love and your truth draw us into your presence. We're drawn by your love that is unconditional and generous and everlasting. We're drawn by your truth that is trustworthy and good and inspired by your justice and your wisdom. And at the cross, we see your truth and love, the truth of who we are and what you were prepared to do to save us, but also the love for us that took you to that cross, for us and the whole world. So we praise you for your truth and your love. We praise you that you've removed our sin, removed its power, you've set us free. And then through your resurrection, Jesus, we are reminded that, yes, you are God and you are King. So this morning as we worship you as our God and our King. And we thank you that your truth and your love will last. And we put our hope in you today, our God and our King. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we pray for others. Let us pray. Father, we come to you with faithful hearts. We thank you for your loving kindness towards us and are grateful for Jesus and all he endured on our behalf. We are thankful that he took our place so we might find redemption and salvation through him. Father, we know that your goodness is all around us and that you shower us with blessings each and every day. The sun rises every morning and the moon and stars shine at night. The seasons change, the birds sing, and the rain falls just as you command, and we give thanks for the beauty and order of your creation. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we have with other believers in this church family, and for the people you have loved that have loved us, supported us, and encouraged us as we have grown in faith. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit to move powerfully in this congregation, and that we will open our hearts and minds to receive all you offer us and to follow where you lead. Build us up as a church family that faithfully follows you and listens for your voice. We bring our prayers this morning for those in our church and others we know who are suffering with depression, addiction, anxiety, and other complex issues. And we pray that you send them peace and healing. Help us never to be judgmental or dismissive when their illnesses can't be readily seen, but to be sensitive and supportive. Lord, we pray for life-transforming miracles where people will be set free from the chains that hold them. As we take a moment and name them in silence, hold them close in your loving embrace and ensure them that you will never let them go. We pray this morning for the family of the little boy Frank, who was killed in the terrible accident in Mora this week, and also pray for his grandmother, who is critically ill, and for the driver of the lorry. Life is precious and fragile, and we ask that you bring comfort and calm into the unimaginable grief and sadness of their homes. We also pray for other families in our country who received a knock on the door this week that brought them sad news about the death of a loved one in an accident. All too often we listen to the news and hear about these tragedies, but then quickly move on and the incidents fade in our memories. We pray that you send your Holy Spirit to them as a comforter and fill them with the peace that only you can provide. Father, we pray for the homeless and the marginalized in our own city, who are often pushed away into the darkest corners of society where they are ignored or demeaned with terrible consequences for their health and well-being, particularly in these periods of bad weather and freezing conditions. We pray for all the organisations and individuals who are passionate about giving them the support and opportunities they need so they can be lifted out of the circumstances they find themselves in. Father, we pray for peace in Ukraine and in all the other countries at war, as well as for places where people are facing oppression and discrimination. Every day we see news bulletins with terrible acts of brutality and depravity, where people are treated as statistics and not as individuals with families and friends, and who are made in your wonderful image. We pray for them to be released from their torment. Lord, we know the enemy has a plan to destroy and defeat us, but you have a plan to redeem every trial and heartache and pain that comes into our lives. We pray that you hear our whispering, we pray that we hear you whispering in our ears and reassuring us that we are not alone. Thank you, Lord, for being all that we will ever need. Father, we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And if you'd like further information, go to our website. But in the meantime, stay faithful.